We're going to take a look back at Passover, and specifically the night that Jesus was betrayed, which is brought up, and that is the point of communion, right? Where we look back, and Jesus calls his disciples to look back, but he also calls his disciples to look forward. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about how God never does anything by accident. Everything he does is for his glory. Now, I was just going to say God never does anything by accident. And for some of you guys, that was going to be a perfect title because you were going to be in a place of feeling like God maybe did something by accident in your life, right? It's that you're in a trial right now and you're questioning God right now. And so this would have been the perfect title by itself. God never does anything by accident, because then you could have begun the argument of, in your mind of, yeah, well, wait, what about this that's going on in my life? Surely God missed this one and it was an accident. But I assure you, God never does anything by accident. And then there's those of you that don't have a specific trial going on right now, and you would love nothing more than to just be consistently encouraged with the reminder that everything that he does, everything God does, is for his glory. So I'm giving both to you for that reason, because some of you are going through something right now, and some of you are not necessarily going through something, but you would love to have the encouragement from God's word that everything he does is for his glory, and you would love to have more reason to glorify him. So what I want to do as we work through scripture this morning is kind of walk us through both of those things and give you reason ultimately to end with glorifying God and seeing that he truly does nothing by accident. Now, whenever I preach, normally there's something that I like to do, right? I type myself a manuscript. I don't AI myself a manuscript. Keone asked the other day, he's like, hey, because Granddude comes up, this Pastor Eddie, he comes up with some pretty good like sayings. He's like, Granddude uses AI, right? And we're like, what? No. He's like, first off, I don't know that he would 100% know what to do with that, right? Like, it would really, I mean, and we know his rabbit trails. Could you imagine AI trying to follow one of those, right? Like, heck no, that does not happen. Who knows what the points would be by that point? So I did not AI this. Granddude does not AI his sermons either. But I do write a manuscript. I sit down and I'm like, okay, get all the thoughts on paper. And then usually what I do is I take the time to memorize what I've written, and then while I'm preaching, I can just be like, okay, here I'm going to walk you all through these points, create a PowerPoint, and it's good. I've not had time to memorize this, so I'm not going to read it, but there are some points that I'm going to make sure I hit. So when I'm holding this, just know that it's not AI written, all right? I don't have Meta glasses, though, either. Those would be a really fun way to do it, wouldn't it? I could just have my sermon right on my face the whole time, and you'd never know. But anyways, so not to give you a question for the next pastor that you watch, but if he's wearing glasses, just double-check, make sure they're not Meta glasses. All right, anyways, or ask to wear them during the sermon instead of him, you know? All right, so the first story I want to bring us into is just this. So this is personal life story. Maybe you guys have been there and you've seen that God has not done something on accident in your life. And the story goes like this. I'm at college, right? I'm at the Baptist College of Florida in Graceville, Florida. I'm not going to tell you how I got there, why I got there, but I will tell you I searched for cheap Christian colleges, and this is the one that was the cheapest in Florida. So not cheap theologically, but cheap, right? So I decided to attend. And whenever I showed up, it was in the middle of nowhere, which I wasn't 100% prepared for. I drove myself there, felt pretty good that I was able to find it. And whenever I showed up, you know, went through my first year. And like every good college student, I did my standard classes. And then, believe it or not, the Baptist College of Florida had a pool table, which I thought was weird because I didn't think Baptist would allow you to have a pool table, but they had a pool table. So I would shoot pool every evening just for fun and usually grab a few people and do that and just have fun hanging out with people. And was a little bit outgoing, somewhat reserved. That's just kind of who I am. Every so often I turn on energy to try to, you know, meet new people. So I'd meet new people. And the problem with the Baptist College of Florida is it's also or was also known as the Bridal College of Florida because you had a ring by spring or your money was guaranteed to come back to you, right? So people would show up and if, I'm kidding on that, by the way, it wasn't true. All right, so you show up and if you can imagine, this is every Christian college when you go, girls, if you ever go to one, when a guy holds a door open for you, it means he's holding a door open for you. But believe it or not, you'd get responses like, oh no, I already have a boyfriend, right? And I'm like, no, that's not why I'm holding the door open. It's just because it's the right thing to do. So that was just the way that it went. So as I would go through school and shoot pool and take people to and from church, because I had a car, not everybody had a car, eventually, you know, you meet different people. And so I would date, and I dated, I think, two different girls while I was there at one point. And one girl I was dating, it was like she was taller than me. It just didn't work out. David Goliath scenario, you know. And then the other one, I was in the middle of just like getting to know her. We were just starting dating. And I remember I'm like just sitting there. She's getting ready to come out to like, there's a gazebo on campus. It's fall. It feels great sitting outside up there in the fall. You know, the leaves are starting to change that like different hue of green, beautiful Florida weather. And so I'm sitting under this gazebo, and this girl's getting ready to come out, and God just like says to me, he's like, you know you're not going to marry her, right? And I was like, yeah. He's like, so why are you dating her? And I was like, and like we hadn't kissed or anything, you know, like none, like it was just like we were just dating, like kind of casual, like friends saying that we're dating. And he's like, you're not going to marry her. He's like, so why are you still dating her? And I was like, I don't know. And he's like, well, you should break up with her. So I usually would make fun of people that use this card, but here's God literally giving me a God card of break up with her. So I'm like, all right. So she comes out and she's all excited because she has just burned all of the old boyfriend stuff that she had and shredded all of their pictures, right? I mean, God, this is poor timing, right? She's on a, like a Ashley last night, believe it or not, sorry, Keone, Ashley was on a rage clean last night after we got home from vacation. She's like, we lived out of a suitcase for a week. We have too much stuff and we're just like throwing it away. So rage clean last. So you don't want to get in the way of mama when she's on a rage clean. This girl had just burned and torn up like boyfriend material. And here I am kind of like the boyfriend, like what's going to happen to me? So I just am like, listen, I'm like, God has told me clearly that we aren't going to be married one day. Like there's no point. Like we should just break off. And she just broke down sobbing, was upset, like all the things that always happen in a relationship. And I'm like 100% convinced God's told me to do this. So she's like, well, God hasn't told me that. And I'm like, I'm sorry, I don't know what to tell you. He's told me that, like, I am 100%, I know this is how it's supposed to be. And so normally I wouldn't do it like this, but I'm just like caught her off guard, like all the things, right? And so I'm like, all right, so this is what God told me. This is what we're doing. At least I did it in person. I didn't text her. But either way, so I'm like, this is how it's supposed to be. 3 days later, we have preview day at the college, right? And that's where everyone comes from out of town. They check it out. They decide whether they want to ever make that drive again to go back home and if they can handle not living within 30 minutes of a Walmart, right? So they're at preview day, and I meet Pastor Eddie at preview day, right? So I meet him, and he's asked me all these theological questions about the school because he wants to make sure that there's a child of his, and he wants to make sure that his child is not going to have false teaching. So he's asking all the questions. And my job was to meet everybody, take pictures, do marketing. You know, I'm like walking around the campus. I'm getting to know everyone. He takes me away right before chapel. He's asking me questions. And then he says, and now I want to introduce you to my daughter. And I turn and I look at Ashley, and God's like, that's who you're going to marry. And I'm like, wait, hold on. And I'm not kidding you. Like, it really was that. She was pretty, but I was like, she hadn't spoken yet. I didn't know her intelligent level. I didn't know if she played sports. Nothing. There was nothing behind it. It was a pretty face, but it was God saying, and I mean, you know, pretty face. Like, that's not a whole lot to go off of. You know, guys, like it's really not marriage material, just a pretty face. You got to have more than that. But God specifically said, that's who you're going to marry. And I was okay with it. I'm not going to lie. I was like, all right, we can do this. This is great. So I started talking more. And then right before, it was like lunchtime, and I sit down next to Pastor Eddie, right? So he's here, and then Ashley's over there, right? So I did know how to play the game. I will just say that. So I sit down next to Pastor Eddie. We start talking, and he does what he does with everyone. He says, hey, if you ever want to come and learn to surf down in Fort Pierce, Florida, come on down during like spring break or something. I'll teach you how to surf. I'm like, well, that's a great idea, right? Like, why not? But anyway, so he's like, but just in case she has any more questions about the school, hey, Ashley, give him your number. I'm like, thank you, God, right? Like, this is the easiest thing. It's the trans, like, this has never been this easy before. Any guy that's in here that's, like, currently thinking about dating, like, that's how you want to do it right there. It's like, Jesus is just taking care of everything for me. So I'm like, all right. So she gives me her number. We begin. We get texting before she gets to the next place she's staying that night while she's on the road. And so we're texting back and forth. I walk into the office, though, right after preview day is done, before she even texts me. And I tell the guy that I'm working with, I'm like, hey, I just met who I'm going to marry today. And he's like, you're a lunatic. Shut up. Like, go back to work. Right. But then sure enough, while I'm working, my phone goes ding. And I'm saying, see? And he's like, there's no way. And I'm like, yeah, this is crazy. So she didn't know she was marrying me yet. But I knew 100% the moment that I met her. And it was 3 days later from breaking up with this girl and hearing God audibly say, you need to break up with her, right? And it just is like a weird, like, I don't use that card. And then whenever he re-spoke and he said, and this is who you're going to marry, it was like, all right, you know, like, okay, God, I'll take that one. Like, because, right, it was like a blessing of this is who you're going to marry. But whenever it's him calling you to do something that you don't really want to necessarily do, you're like, nah, maybe that really wasn't God speaking to me after all, right? Because we get caught in this of maybe he made an accident. Right? And we're like, no, that what's going on isn't really comfortable. It's not really what I want to do. It's not really how I normally do things. Come on, God. But then whenever we can see it's a clear blessing, it's like, oh, glory to God, right? But what I want to do today is let's marry these two things, all right? He never does anything by accident, and everything, even the things we think are accidents, are done for his glory. And you say, okay, so we're going to talk about Passover, JJ. Why does that have anything to do with this? And that's a good question. One, I'm going to flip to the next part of my notes. Two, I'm going to give you this point. God allowed his people to become slaves in Egypt. Let that sink in for a second, because there's a word there that's not a fun word. It's the word slave, and it's his people. God allowed his people to become slaves in Egypt. It's actually his plan. I'm going to prove it to you, but it is his plan. He allows his people to become slaves in Egypt so that he could rescue them out of Egypt. That was his plan. He knew it from the beginning. He knew it whenever he got things started. And we know that he knew that that was the case because when he was talking to Abram, Abram's getting a little bit like, oh, God, when are you going to finally do something? Because in Genesis chapter 12, we knew that he was going to be richly blessed, right? Abram knew that. He had been called by God. He's listening to God. Now come Genesis chapter 15, you know, a couple miles later of walking, and he's like, God, how are you going to do this again? What's the plan? So check this out. This is what he says. And again, I'm going to preach God's word. I'm going to try to condense it for you. You got to read God's word in entirety and check me on this, all right? If you're not reading through God's word, I encourage every single year, if you're not reading through God's word, you're going to hear a lot of people say things, and you're going to read a lot of things about God's word, and it's just not true. And the only way you're going to know that is by reading it in context, and that means reading the whole thing, all right? So Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. We know for fact that's Egypt, where they were slaves and oppressed for 400 years. Then check this out. Here's my plan. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. And then Abram, just so you can kind of feel good about how this is going for you, as for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. So don't worry, you don't have to be one of those slaves that's going off. Because there was a possibility. People lived a while, but he's like, don't worry, you're not going to live that long. So after four generations, 400 years, he says, for four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, and for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. So a lot of people will always, now this is just really quick, this is extra, this is what they call lanyap, right? This is like a little extra tidbit. A lot of people read the Old Testament, they see the Israelites come out of Egypt, they take over the promised land, they slaughter a bunch of people, very gruesome. If you've never read the Old Testament, you don't know what I'm talking about, but read it. The reason why God brings destruction to the people of the land of Canaan is based off of what he says here, because of the immense immoral decline of the nations that were there. There are people that we see from those nations in the Old Testament that actually do come to the Lord. Rahab is one really quick instance. There's others that turn to the Lord. There's some that just kind of skirt by and that the Israelites don't listen and they don't kill and actually leads to their downfall. But the reason why God brings in the Israelites to the land that they end up going of Israel where they are today and the reason why they inherit it and there's war campaigns that God leads them on is because their sins were so immense, and they never turned to the Lord. He would give them warning after warning. He even put Abram in the middle of all of them with Abram and Lot, and they were still wicked, and they still didn't turn to their ways. He literally brought the light of God by Abraham into their area, leaving them with that lineage, leaving them with the truth, and they still continue to go down their own wicked path. We know for a fact in Scripture that God was willing to wait 400 plus years from this moment with Abram, and still he knew that those people would not turn from their sins. And the sins were immense. You can read the Old Testament to see what they were. Okay? So I'm going to fast forward, though, to Genesis chapter 50. Again, we're going to, like I said, we're going to use Scripture, but we are going to have to jump some today to get there in time, right? So Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25, this is another way that we know that God knew the plan all along, because Joseph knew the plan. Check this out. He says in verse 24, Joseph says, "Soon I will die," Joseph told his brothers. Now, Joseph is the guy with the coat of many colors. He got thrown in a hole. He got elevated to the second in command of Egypt. He led them through a famine as well as the entire land. Remember, he's the guy that his brothers hated because he had so many cool dreams, right? Talk about, right, God having a plan and never being caught off guard. He wasn't caught off guard with Joseph, but here Joseph is, and he's like, guys, remember God's plan. We know this is God's plan. Check this out. "Soon I will die," Joseph told his brothers, "but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, "When God comes to help you and lead you back, you must take my bones with you." And so 400 years later, they're going to do that. They are going to actually go and take the bones of Joseph with them. So again, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, here we are. This is, God has already shown up to Moses in the burning bush, right? Again, if you're not tracking with me, timeline-wise, I'm sorry, read the Old Testament. You'll be able to track in the future. But Exodus chapter 6, he says this, "Therefore say to the people of Israel, Moses, I am the Lord, and I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as your very own possession. I am the Lord." So he promised to rescue them out of the land of Egypt. And he's going to do that. It's going to take a little bit. He's got to make sure that the people of Egypt, that the people, honestly, of the world, because we know that the entire world, as the Israelites even moved through, for centuries afterwards, the entire world still remembered what happened to Egypt, right? So this is, God's going to make a statement about how much he loves his people. And it's just going to be, right, remember the 10 plagues? So here's one that you guys now may not remember all 10, but we're going to say all 10. I'm not going to read scripture on all 10. We have where he turned the water into blood. So the water in the land of Egypt is turned to blood, and it's an undeniable thing. Like, this is weird. This is a big deal. Even though the magicians of Pharaoh were somehow able to do the same thing, I don't know why they wanted to do the same thing, but they did the same thing. The little bit of good water they had left, they turned into blood too. But either way, God turns water into blood. Then he sends frogs on the land, which that was something the Egyptians hated because they loved everything clean. But frogs everywhere. We opened up Ashley's minivan on vacation, and there was a little frog dangling. He was all fried and crispy and nasty, but and the door didn't close. Like, she has the automatic, like, Sienna, and then it closes, and it does, like, the hissing sound, like a spaceship as it locks. But this time, it was closing, and it opened. I'm like, what the heck? So I look, no shoes, no nothing. I look up, and there's just this, like, dead frog in my face. It was perfect. Yeah, there's gorgeous, right? So I'm like, Ashley, what can we do? So we pick it up and he's crunchy and dropped him on the floor. But he kept the door from closing. But there were frogs everywhere. Could you imagine if you had frogs everywhere when you got home today? It'd be pretty, uh, pretty gnarly. But if that wasn't enough, then we have gnats or lice, depending on the translation. But it literally, from the dust of the earth, this is what came up. Now, if you've ever experienced lice, that made you scratch your head just thinking about it, right? Get to shave your head whenever I was in elementary school. It's easy for me to have lice because my mom just, you know, off it goes. But for any girls, you're like taking your time and using what peanut butter or whatever you can figure out to get them all out. So lice, you're getting bit. It's all scratchy, itchy. And if that's not bad enough, gnats, no-see-ums, whatever you want to think, just coming from the dust to the ground and just covering you, causing itching and just chaos. And so, I'd be done with that one immediately. But Pharaoh consistently hardens his heart because he doesn't want to let the people go. He has slaves. He has people working. He is, in his own mind, he is a god. He is refusing to submit. So God sends flies everywhere. There have been a few times in Florida where you get just a mass horde of flies that come through and they'll be settling. Port St. Lucie experienced this, last year, because they couldn't pick up trash fast enough. Yeah, it came the fly capital of Florida for a while. That's pretty cool. Just flies everywhere. Livestock pestilence, as if it wasn't bad enough. Now you got livestock dying on a regular, and people are like, well, at least nothing's happened really to us yet, so God sends boils because you got to make sure that there's something festering on you. Usually if there's just like one boil on you, that's all you can think about. Imagine if they're covering you and just like the oozy, it's just disgusting. You don't even want to think about it, right? But there it is. So at least we're not eating lunch anytime soon. All right, hail. So after that, then it's like, okay, so the boils go away, but then chunks of ice start falling from the sky. We were going down a rafting tube at Disney, and it was starting to rain, and all I could think about was, big rain clouds, and I was thinking, if it starts hailing, I'm dead, right? Because it's just going to be little bullets hitting us as we're flying down this raft. So, but hail all over the place. You got locusts that are showing up, eating whatever's left, ruining everything around them. And then finally you have darkness. And during this time, there's moments where both groups across the land it is experienced. And there's other moments where it's half and half, where in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are at, they're not experiencing a thing. And it's an undeniable thing that God is 100% in charge and at play. Does God have a plan? Absolutely. And during this moment where the Israelites are experiencing God at work, they worship him. They see God doing these things, and it gets them excited, right? But very, very quickly, they constantly flip-flop back and forth. But the last thing is the death of the firstborn, and that was the last straw for Pharaoh. He said, get out, right? Just get out. Go. I'm done. And God had put it, we'll read Exodus chapter 1, verses 2. This is what God says. He says, here's what's coming, and here's the plan, okay, Moses? So the Lord said to Moses, I will strike Pharaoh and the land of Egypt with one more blow. And after that, Pharaoh will let you leave this country. In fact, he will be so eager to get rid of you that he will force you all to leave. You will leave quickly, right? And Scripture told us already, prior to this happening, that they would be leave quickly. But what else did Scripture already tell us that was going to happen, that they would not only leave quickly, but Abraham was told that they would leave quickly and with what as well? With possessions, right? So this is 400, way further than that, right? 400, let's just say 400 years prior, even though it was longer than that, when God told Abraham, tell all the Israelite men and women to ask their Egyptian neighbors for articles of silver and gold. And it's because they're going to give it to you willingly, like throwing it at you as you go. Please, they're going to look favorably on you. You're going to become extremely rich as you leave the land because they're going to give you everything that you're asking for. And so Abram was told that this was going to happen exactly as it was going to happen, and it did happen that way. Now, if you go to Exodus chapter 12, we're not going to read it. I'm going to highlight it. But Exodus chapter 12, you have the Passover. And in the Passover, there's going to be the slaughtering of a lamb, okay, a young goat or a young sheep, okay, but a lamb is going to be slaughtered, and that blood gets put on the doorposts and the lintels of the house, all right, so that's how that's going to go down, and because of that blood, there's going to be a death angel that goes through the land of Egypt. Doesn't matter what side, God says, he's like, the blood is what's going to save your family, so if you will do this with the blood of the lamb, then you will be spared, your firstborn will be spared, and anyone in the land of Egypt that does not do this will lose their firstborn. So first off, as I think about that verse, what ends up coming to my mind is this. It's like, okay, So had an Egyptian listened to Moses and gone and sacrificed the lamb and spread blood on the doorposts, he doesn't say only Israelites that do this. So had an Egyptian, because there were those that heard what Moses had to say, had an Egyptian believed in him and done that, that that was what God was going to do, then would not their firstborn have been spared? Because that was the only rule. So how hard were the hearts of the Egyptians, not just Pharaoh? They had seen all these things, they were ready to get rid of them, but they weren't willing, they did not do the one thing that would have spared the life of their firstborn child. Because we don't read of anyone doing that throughout the entire land of Egypt that's an Egyptian. So very sad thing. That's one of those things that you look back on, right? You ever have those moments where you look back, man, if I would have only listened to what God was telling me to do, things would have probably turned out different. Yeah, the Egyptians felt that way. They lost the firstborn. Have they only just sacrificed a lamb, which there were plenty of them, and spread the blood over their doorposts and the lintels? We know for a fact, because Scripture says that's all you had to do to save your firstborn son. Right, so I think about that on a regular basis when I read this. First off, it's like, wow, there are those that are going to clearly hear what God is going to do, and they're going to reject him, and then they're going to get mad at him whenever he does exactly what he says he was going to do. And is he not going to do that one day as well? So that's why we share the gospel, and that's why we're going to be sharing the gospel of what Christ has done here coming up. Maybe some of you have already put it together. God doesn't do anything by accident, all right? Everything he does is always on purpose. All right, so check this out. They're rescued through Passover, through this. And when they're rescued, they leave the land of Egypt. And this is what every Passover afterwards is celebrated. This is what is remembered, okay? So there's a couple key highlights of Passover that every Jew will always remember when they celebrate Passover. First, just to keep it simple, right? Because it's on a single screen, right? First, you got slavery. Slavery is, we remember that we were owned by Pharaoh and subject to the will of the Egyptians. So we remember that this was our people's truth of we were owned for 400 years. We were slaves in Egypt, okay? Then they remember that in the middle of that, there are supernatural events. These miracles occurred, and they saved God's people through Moses and Aaron. So remember that God supernaturally did these miracles, right? These plagues, these 10 plagues, these miracles occurred, and they save us while we're going leading up to us being able to leave Egypt. Those miracles were proofs. Could you imagine if Moses came in just right off the cuff and he said, hey guys, God's going to rescue you today, but he's going to kill every firstborn. So go slaughter a lamb, put it on the doorpost. And anyone that does that, your firstborn won't die. Right? If you just right off the bat said to do that, I don't know. Who's this Moses guy? Right? And they even said that about him a couple times. They even got mad at him, like, you are making the burden of Pharaoh so much heavier because of everything you're doing. We hate you, Moses. Go, get out of here. God didn't send you. He's just miserable, right? They're so mad at him. But every single miracle made it easier and easier and easier for them to hear him say, hey, go slaughter a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And they're thinking, is that really it? We have a meal and we put blood on the doorpost? He's like, yeah. He's like, okay. So everybody does it. Right? There's no doubting what Moses has said leading up to that point. So the miracles are those proofs that we can trust what Moses is going to tell us that God is saying next. So then there's this sacrifice. God instructs his people to slaughter a lamb and smear its blood on the doorpost and the lintel of each Jewish home. So that's what they're doing. They're like, okay, yes, we're going to do it. Yes, we're going to do it. Everyone's doing it. They're getting together. If there's not enough people in the home to eat of the one lamb, we get to share it, right? So they're like figuring out, okay, do you have a lamb? Do you have a lamb? All right, everyone's good. Yeah, yeah. All right, so they're gathering together. The kids are playing with the lamb in the background. Oh, he's so cute, mommy. Do we have to kill him? Yes, we have to kill him or else you're going to die, right? So there's like all these things that are going on. And you can imagine just they were told to bake bread. They don't even have time for yeast. Get rid of all this yeast, right? All you need, we're going to bake quick bread. You guys are going to barely have time to cook it over fire and we're out of here. That's how quick it's going to happen. And so these people that have been in bondage for 400 years are being told, just wait, tonight's the night and we're getting out of here tomorrow. So it's all happening really quick. And if you've ever packed for vacation like that or left from vacation like that, you know exactly how this kind of is going down right here, where you're making sure you remember every charger that's plugged into the wall. You know, you're running through the house. You guys get it. So deliverance and freedom, though, is this final. So this is what Passover helps us celebrate finally, is deliverance and freedom, an exchange of life instead of death, and freedom instead of bondage in Egypt. So they're remembering that as they go out from Passover, and they're just celebrating that fact every single year afterwards. And Passover became an expectation. They had to celebrate it. They were commanded to celebrate it every single year. Passover was meant to be celebrated by the Jews. And here's why they were commanded to celebrate it. Because God rescued Israel with the blood of a lamb so that he could rescue you with the blood of the lamb. That's why they were commanded every year to celebrate it. It wasn't just a festival. It wasn't just like how we throw Christmas up and we're like, okay, guys, hey, yay, we get to sell things. Did it become that? Yes. It became a money thing. But they were commanded to celebrate it. So when what's about to happen with Jesus happens, it is unmistakable that he is the sacrificial lamb that is going to save them from sin. He is truly salvation. It is by his blood that there is salvation, okay? Here's why I know that, because Jesus began his ministry, and do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he began his ministry? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's not a coincidence, guys. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, baptizing people to have repentance of sin, Jews coming out to him out of every town and city, Pharisees, spiritual leaders, everybody is coming out. Who's this guy? Who's this guy? He's wearing camel's hair and he's eating locusts. So you know all the young people are going out because there's this cool thing happening in the desert, right? So they're like, oh man, we got to go see him. And like the young people are always the good ones on social media. So you know everybody's going to hear about it eventually. So they're running out. And they're like, oh man, did you see this guy with the camel's hair? And then all of a sudden the markets, right? It's being Disney-fied and everyone's wearing camel's hair now. And they're the trendy guy with the beard and the camel's hair. And the young people are walking down the streets eating locusts on a stick, and it's like, well, all the cool kids are doing it, right? So again, like, you got to track with me. This is just how it goes. But behold the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, okay, John the Baptist is out baptizing. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he says this to everybody that's in front of him. He calls it out from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right before he gets baptized. And then he knows, he says, after he gets baptized, he says, "I saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove." So he says, I know the Spirit of God rests on this man, especially after the baptism. We saw that happen. But before it even happens, he says, I know God has told me this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why is that so important that he's the Lamb of God? Because we know that in Passover, the Lamb of God, through the blood of the Lamb, you have the deliverance of the people from the land of Egypt. You have that you can protect, right, the life of your firstborn son. We have a life in exchange for his life. He gives us life. That's what that lamb did on the doorpost. But I'm not 100% there yet. We're getting there. All right. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. This is why God did this. Why did God give us this Lamb of God? Hear this. This is so good. You gotta, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you're just questioning it, if you're like, I don't know if God sees me, loves me, cares for me, but God showed his great love for us, right, by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were enslaved to sin, okay? And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, so the only way that we have righteousness or we're made right in his sight is through the blood of Christ. If you're questioning through any other teaching whether or not are we one day going to be made right by sitting in hell for 1,000 years and he's going to say, yep, you're good, your punishment is paid for, that is not the case. Are you going to be made right by doing enough things, sharing the gospel enough times, giving enough money? That is not the way. The only way that you're made right is through the blood of Christ. That's the only way he looks out at you and says, yep, you're righteous, you're made right. I can accept you, I can see you, you can be in my presence because of the blood of Christ. He says this, because of that, since we have been made right in the God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Now, I love that word condemnation because I think about Florida and all the stuff that's getting built and all the things that people of my ability to purchase a home can afford, and almost all of them are a stone's throw away from being a condemned home, right? So like you go down the road and you're like, oh, that's a $300,000 house. Let's go look at it. And you walk in and like the foundation, you're literally like walking down, you know, feels like you're going downstairs, right? True story, did experience that. They said there was no crack in the foundation, but I walked outside and it was horrible. It didn't even need a marble, right? I'm literally going downstairs and there's no second floor. All right, so from one end to the other outside, I see a crack. I walk on the other side of the house. I do a certain number of steps. I look, crack in the foundation. And they say there's no crack in the foundation. That's bull. It's condemned as far as I'm concerned, but there's no sticker on it yet. But when a house is condemned in Florida, what does that mean is like for sure, what are we doing to that house? Now, did I say, oh, man, if there's, now, in this case, yes, I did say this about this house, doesn't have a sticker, but if it has a sticker already on the house, and I walk up and say, man, that house is awful, they should just tear that down, and you look over at me and say, how awful of you to say about that house? Look at the front porch, it's beautiful, it has a condemned sticker on it, but you're like, oh, no, look at the shrubbery, look at the option, look at the beautiful land it's on, look at the roof, it's such a beautiful roof. That painting, it has to be new painting. The windows, they're impact windows, they're beautiful. They must have just got new windows. And you're like, but you're missing the one fact that it's what already? Condemned. And if you're, so God is not me saying this. He says we're condemned already. And so the only thing left for any of us, there's nobody that's righteous. There's nobody that's a beautiful house on the outside coming into this world all by themselves. Oh, look at me. Look what I've done. Doesn't matter how polished I look. Doesn't matter how much money I put into myself to make myself better or even money I give out. Doesn't matter. I come into the world condemned already. Jesus said that in John chapter 3. You reread verse 16, but whenever we read verse 17, he says, listen, I didn't come into this world to judge it. You've already been condemned. And so that's why I love this world, love it. I love this word condemned. Some people read it and they're like, that's not good news. I'm like, no, that's actually perfect news because of what he said before. Didn't you see what he said before? He says, and since we've been made right with God, God's sight, or we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. So he's going to save us from the condemnation we already have because of the blood of his son, Jesus. It's already right there. There's nothing I have to do. I'm condemned already. There's nothing I can do, right? But also, I'm not judging anyone that hasn't given their life to Jesus. They already are condemned. It's just the truth. And it's found in his word, and it's found throughout his word. For since our friendship with God was restored, that's an important word, by the way, because stuff that's condemned doesn't just get restored, it gets torn down. So we have a supernatural work here of something completely being restored. But since our friendship with God was restored, and if you do restore something that's condemned, that's a lot of money. Like you're going for historical record and everything on that. You are nothing laid back. We are putting everything we have into restoring what this building once was. And people will do that. But here, God gave everything. He gave the blood of his son, Jesus. And that is what restores us by the death of his son while we were still his enemies. So he will certainly be saved through the life of his son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Now, that's all really good stuff. And if you're a believer, you're like, yeah, we know this. If you're not, this should be what you hold on to because you're condemned already and it's only through the blood of Jesus that you're restored. But I'm going to tell you something. I think we're going to do communion next week. You never know. But supposed to happen. But when we do communion and we remember the night Jesus was betrayed and we remember Passover, or if you ever celebrate Passover or know somebody that celebrates Passover, I want you to remember this truth. When we read God's word, as I've been going through Matthew, I finally like really saw it. I don't know why I never saw it before like this. Guys, Jesus was killed on Passover. He wasn't just killed as the Lamb of God. He was killed on Passover. Okay, so if you're a believer and you've never read God's word to the point where you said, wait a second, that was actually on Passover. then I want you to understand it was on Passover, guys. That's huge. Because, again, right, God doesn't make a mistake, right? God plans everything out. He does everything for his glory, right? He's never caught off guard. And it was always his plan for this moment right here. Jesus, who is God, has existed from the eternity. So when Passover happens, the first time ever in Egypt, right? And the death angel goes throughout and is slaughtering any firstborn, and the blood of the lamb is over the doorpost, and the blood of that lamb is keeping the firstborn from dying. Jesus and God are watching this thing happen. And Jesus is like, that's going to be me one day. And I'm going to save anyone that would cover the doorpost of their heart with my blood, aren't I? And God's like, you better believe it. And he's like, man, he's like, this is going to be awesome. He's like, I'm going to have some Jews that have been waiting for how long? And I'm going to have some disciples that I'm going to break bread with one day. And I'm going to have some disciples that I'm going to pass the cup to one day. And I'm going to get to say what I say one day. And it's all not really going to make sense the first time because they're like the rest of us. And they're kind of not really sure what to do with it. But the second time they do that, it's going to be like a mind-blowing experience, right? Because they're going to remember I was killed on Passover. Because they're going to be celebrating and thinking about that day the same time that the rest of the Jews are also going to be celebrating Passover again. And now it's going to be fresh because they're going to have the Holy Spirit in them, and it's going to all make sense. So here he is, Matthew. And here's how I know he was killed on Passover, right? So Matthew chapter 26 comes after Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And in that time, Jesus is talking about times to come, end time stuff, revelation stuff. He's laying down the plan. He says, this is going to happen in the future, not right now. But here's what's going to happen right now. When Jesus had finished saying those things, he says to his disciples, as you know, Passover begins in 2 days. And in 2 days, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So it's happening on Passover. It's like he's trying to make it clear, but we know reading through all the Gospels, it takes them a little bit, right? So they remember it, they write it down, but here they didn't get it because it should have been light bulb moment at that moment, but it wasn't. It says this, okay? He knows everybody's heart, everybody's intention. He knows everything. Nobody catches him off guard. And this is what it says in Matthew. We know this. At that same time, the leading priests and the elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they were plotting how to capture Jesus and secretly and kill him. And this was their plan, to secretly capture him and kill him, but not during the Passover celebration. They agreed, or the people might riot. There are a lot of people that love Jesus in town during that day. Jesus is in town, and they don't want to riot. So they figure we'll do it after Passover. So their plan is not on Passover. God's plan is we're doing it on Passover. And he changes the entire plan. Even what's going on in their minds gets changed. So where they just go with the flow of what's going on, and Jesus is killed. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to go down now to verse 26. A lot happens in there. Again, we're reading the Bible for ourselves. I'm pointing out some highlights. As they were eating, so this is the moment of Passover, they're sitting down. Jesus took some bread, he blessed it, then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat this, for this is my body. Now, the Jews had some traditions that they introduced to Passover. There was a very simple Passover that God created, but the Jews, just like us, you know, like you're going to do something, you want to have fun, you want the kids to remember it better, you want to introduce a few extra elements, a little bit more to help make the ceremony enjoyable for everyone and bring everybody in. So here's what they would do. They would take, during the Seder, the meal, they would take the bread, which was the matzah, right? And they would have 3 pieces. I kid you not. And the Jews would say, well, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? 3 pieces. But we have 3 pieces of the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? But they decided we need 3 pieces. Now, what doesn't make sense, and I don't really get it, is of those 3 pieces, they take the second piece, and they break it in half. And when they break that piece in half, they take it and they wrap it, I'm not kidding, in a sheet, tuck it away, and they hide it in a different room. And they send the kids, when they show up, on a little Easter egg hunt, but it's a find that piece of matzah hunt, right? It's the afikamen, that's what they call it, and it's hidden. And they have to go find it. And whoever finds the afikamen brings it back to the leader of the Seder, and when they bring it back, they get a prize. And it's something that everybody rejoices over because they found it, and then there's a prize. And then they continue on with their meal. And it's a fun little part of the Jewish Seder. Now, I don't even know what to do with this, right? Because it's like, this is just them creating Jews. Like, and this is before Jesus, right? So this is Jews just creating a part of the Passover that God doesn't give them in Scripture. I've read it. It's not there, right? They choose to do this on their own. And they create literally what Jesus is going to do for us, where his body is broken, where he is tucked away into a tomb, and where those that seek him out and find him get a prize. That's not a mistake. That's not just somebody. I mean, who knows who did it? I don't know. I've never been able to find it out. It's just a tradition. And they still do the tradition today. It's in the Jewish traditional books. They do it. And the kids just do it for fun. And the Seder host does it for fun. And Jesus is doing the Seder. And in the moment that they break the bread, instead of hiding it, because there's no kids around that we know of, he says, this is my body broken for you. And that was the first time that any Jew had ever heard somebody break the tradition of saying what you're supposed to say at that moment and tucking it in a sheet and hiding it away. Because Jesus doesn't do that. He immediately passes it out and they begin to eat it. So Jesus takes a tradition of the Jews and he says, I'm not going to shy away from the fact that God didn't tell you to do this. This is something I've laid on the hearts of people over time. We're breaking it. And I'm going to tell you, this is me being broken for you. So the next time you do this, because you're going to do it, because you're Jews, and you're going to do the Passover with people, the next time you do this, you're going to think about my body being broken for you, and you're going to remember, and you're going to have something to talk about, because you know you're about to go hide this thing for some kids, and when they bring it back, there's going to be a prize. So there's going to be an instant opportunity to share the gospel. There's something else that he does, though, right? So not only that, and he took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, and he said, each of you drink of it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Now again, the Jews, they didn't just take like a drink and say, okay, here's a cup. They had a couple cups, so they could better remember what it was that God did for them, right? So here, check out this. And again, these are the ones I didn't memorize, but did write down. So we have the first one. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. It was specifically in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, where he said, I will be your God. And so Jews would drink the cup to show that God had set them apart for himself. So a cup of sanctification. They'd all drink it to begin the meal. It'd be a reminder. He set us apart. We're special. Okay, he's chosen us as his people. Okay, so Jesus would have drank that cup with his disciples. Because again, he didn't shy away from the tradition. They probably had all these cups laid out. There's a couple of them. He'd take a second cup. This is the cup of deliverance. Exodus chapter 6, God promised, I will deliver you from slavery. Okay? He said that a couple times, but he also said it in Exodus chapter 6, and he did just that during Passover. So Jesus is going to take that. He's going to say, guys, you remember whenever he delivered us from slavery? Okay? Then there's the cup of redemption. All right? Verse 3, a reminder that their redemption from Egypt and how God had brought them out with his mighty hand. And it's more than likely, every commentator that you kind of read that deals with this is like, you know what? This is the cup Jesus held up when he said, this is my blood that is going to be poured out for you. So this cup of redemption that we normally remember being delivered from slavery from Egypt and brought out, okay? You are slaves, but I'm going to redeem you through my blood, okay? So Jesus holds that up and they drink of it. But then there's another cup that he holds up, right? And it's like none of the gospel account, again, if the gospel accounts don't do this, and again, maybe they didn't do it because they just thought, you know, it's too much detail. Matthew is like, people are going to figure this out that are Jews. So Matthew's just kind of writing. But one, the last cup that they have, they actually have two more, but the last cup that everybody drank was called the cup of praise. And it was a final consummation, a reminder that God promised to make the Jews his people. And they would sing praises together. They'd actually end up singing Psalm chapter 1, 16, 17, and 118. Okay, so 116, 117, 118. They'd sing these psalms together, and they would just enjoy praising God together. And here Jesus is. He says, hey, check this out in verse 29. He says, mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we all sit down, there is going to be praise of God's people going around that table without a shadow of a doubt. And Jesus is going to hold up a cup of praise for the final time. And he's going to say, see, guys, it's all worth it. He's like, it's over. It's finished. We've done it. And so now we get to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so it says this, though, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, they had a fifth cup. And there's a couple things that the fifth cup was used for. Again, this is all just like tradition. Still tradition, maybe today. They still do this tradition today. It's in the Seder book. So tradition says that there was a fifth cup, and you set this cup on the table, and it was a cup the Jews would not drink because it was the cup of God's wrath. And they believed that the cup of God's wrath was reserved for the nations or a nation. They didn't know who, but they knew they weren't supposed to drink it because they were Jews. They're not supposed to receive God's wrath, right? So they leave it there, and they left it for Elijah. Okay, they also had the door open for Elijah. They had a seat available for Elijah, but they had a cup of God's wrath that they believed a prophet was going to come in and was going to tell them who was supposed to drink it. And they were waiting, and they wait, and they said it, and it's a reminder. Who's going to drink the cup of God's wrath? And the night that Jesus was killed and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is it that Jesus says to the Father? That if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. Please take away this cup. Jesus wasn't drinking any other cups that night, not in front of his disciples, not physically, but he was about to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so as he goes out and he's walking and he's singing psalms with his disciples and they're singing songs on the way to the garden, he's asking his disciples to stay and pray and not fall asleep. Please, Peter, stop falling asleep. I know you're tired, but the sin's literally crouching. You're going to deny me. Peter's like, no, I'm not. He's like, yes, you are. And like, there's all these things going on and he's praying to God. He's literally blood just dripping with his sweat because of this what's going on. And he's praying to God. He says, God, if it's possible, let this cup of your wrath, right, pass from me. And he says, but not your will. He's like, because we talked about this from the very beginning. We watched as these traditions were created. We watched as these guys decided, the Jews said, hey, let's make a cup of God's wrath and let's add it into our Seder. Because then we can remember that some nation's going to have to drink it one day. And I can imagine God sitting up there with Jesus and he's just like, you know, that's your cup, right? And he's like, yeah, I know it's my cup. There's going to be a bowl of God's wrath poured out on the earth one day, but the cup of God's wrath was reserved for Jesus. So on the way, like I said, Jesus told them, tonight all you guys are going to desert me. For the scriptures said, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after, again, he knows the plan, right? After I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. And we know he does. We know 500 witnesses saw him. We know that the disciples see him. We know that Paul on the road to Damascus, right? He's like, I'm going to destroy some Jews. He's like walking down the road. He's like, here we go. And all of a sudden, Jesus, boom, beam of light shows up. Paul goes blind. And you can read the New Testament again in Acts about that. We know that Jesus makes appearances on a regular. But here he says, I'm going to die. Yeah, sure. But after I've been raised from the dead, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Because God never does anything by accident. And it's really easy in our life to feel like he's made an accident on something that's going on, right? And I'm just telling you, he doesn't. Because with his own son, it wasn't an accident. It was planned out from the beginning. He knew it. He had it under control. And the whole purpose was to be able to bring him glory, because everything he does is for his glory. Now, as people, we can choose to refuse to believe that, just like the Egyptians refused to cover the doorpost of their home with the blood of the lamb. But had they covered the doorpost with the blood of the lamb, their firstborn wouldn't have died. We can refuse to accept him as Lord and Savior, but there will be a day where every knee bows, the Bible tells us, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you will either do it with weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. The Bible tells us that. It's not temporal, it is eternal, or it is eternal life. And there will be complete peace, there will be complete joy. You'll never have to worry about sin again, because it will be completely separated from you, because you'll be in perfection of heaven, right? The light of God's throne flows through everything. There's not even a need for the sun there, right? Heaven is going to be an absolutely glorious place, and it's all that we have to look forward to as our eternal home. But for right now, while we're here, we have these moments where we celebrate things like communion, which hopefully we get to do next week. And when we do that, or whenever we hear of someone celebrating Passover, maybe you choose to try to join someone this year whenever it's time for Passover. It's right around Easter, just a heads up. All right, but anyways, if you choose to join someone this year, you can be like, man, look at all this stuff. Can you lead me through a proper Seder so I can see what my Lord would have actually been telling his disciples during that time? Go through it and experience. Maybe you choose to do that this year. But either way, everything he does is for his glory. God rescued Israel with the blood of a lamb so that he could rescue you with the blood of the lamb. Here's some last quick things. We talked about this, right? Slaves to sin. The Egyptians had the Israelites enslaved, but we are enslaved to sin. On our own, we are unable to please God or meet his standard of righteousness. So Jesus came in and he did miracles. That's when we got the Gospels. And even John was like, dude, if I could write down everything he did, there wouldn't be enough books, right? I don't even have enough ink on this world to write every single thing he did. But the Gospels provide record of the miracles of Christ and prove his power and authority to defeat sin and deliver us. So on the cross, Jesus' blood was shed, and it provides a covering for me to draw near to God as an adopted child. We are set free from the bondage of sin and can now walk in newness of life in fellowship with God. That's deliverance and freedom. And if you've not done that, again, we got to read the Bible, guys. Like, there's so much. It's like hard to choose a scripture, but Ashley told me I had to finish by 11 or she was going to give me a hard time. So somehow God has allowed for me to get to this last scripture, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. You can read all of Romans 6, though, if you want it in context. If you want to be encouraged, really, you could just read all of Romans. But here we are, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. That's what that significance of baptism is, y'all. We know for a fact. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. So we experience new life because of the blood of the Lamb. And God is not caught off guard. He knew from the very beginning that's what he was going to do. And so it's no accident that you're hearing this today either. So let's go ahead, let's pray, and then we'll continue to worship. Father, we just do. We ask that you just would continually, as we read through Scripture, remind us of those things that you've done, the gold, the crimson thread that's woven throughout, that Father points us to what it is that Christ did on the cross, how he was raised to new life 3 days later, that Father, that now because of that, we can confidently know that through the blood of Christ, we also can have new life and we can be adopted sons and daughters into your family. Father, I pray that if there's someone that's here that is not given their life to you, that Father, they just would surrender this morning. Father, they would accept you as the Lamb of God that washes away and cleanses us from sin, that cleanses them from sin. That Father, they would boldly approach you knowing that they're condemned, but they're completely made brand new and renewed and restored through the power of your Son, Jesus. And Father, it's a daily walk as your Spirit continually guides us. And so, Father, we pray that as we go from this place, you'd help us to be reminded through the Holy Spirit, the Father, that we're broken just like the person that we're meeting. for the first time today, and that, Father, just like we needed to hear the gospel, they need to be encouraged by hearing the truth of the gospel as well. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.